I love this church and everybody who's a part of it. I'm just so glad to be with you every time I have the opportunity to come back and visit with my mother and to spend time on the Lord's Day worshiping with you and thanking God for all that he's done for us. It's just so good to be here today on the first day of the week, to be on the Lord in on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people, and to thank him as we worship him, to thank him for all that he's done for us, all of the many blessings that he showers upon us, all the many gifts that we have from heaven, and we're just so grateful for them, and we thank him for those things, and it's so good to see you. Our purpose in assembling is twofold. It's number one, to worship God, and number two, that we might be strengthened and encouraged to be obedient to him, to live our lives in a way that will take us to heaven when this life is over. And so we hope that we can do both of those things as we study together today from the Word of God. If you'd like to be turning in your Bible, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. I started at the end of last year when I was visiting. I delivered a lesson on chapter 1, and then the next time I came, I decided to do one on chapter 2. And so I've kind of continued that as I visited along. And today we're ready to get into chapter 8. Figure I might as well go ahead and finish the book. We're more than halfway through it already, so we'll try to do that if I have the opportunity, and if something happens to me, maybe Michael can finish up the book with you guys. But anyway, we're going to study from Hebrews chapter 8 as we learn how to please God and do those things that he asks us to do in his word, and so we can be saved by his grace when this life is over. The song that we just sang talks about the idea of us growing in our relationship with him. The very last verse says, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's our goal, is to make it to heaven when this life is over, and to surround the throne of God and praise him and thank him throughout all eternity for all that he's done for us. And it starts in the church. It starts in this life as we thank him now, in the here and now, for all that we have and all that we experience in Jesus Christ. And we look forward to all that we will know in eternity as we gather around his throne and praise him throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. In the book of Hebrews, the prior chapters to chapter 8 have been talking about the warnings that the writer gives for those who are now Christians but are thinking about going back, especially to the system of Judaism, the Old Testament law of Moses, that they, many of them, were so familiar with. They're kind of having, maybe we might call it buyer's remorse. They're not absolutely certain they've done the right thing. And the reason for that is because of the influence in the first century from false teachers. There were those who were telling them that Jesus was not the Messiah, that they had made a mistake in following him as their Lord and making him the Savior of their lives. And so they were, many of them, being encouraged to go back to the law of Moses and follow the teachings of what we call today the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, and to leave Christ behind. And the purpose of this book is to remind them and to tell us today, if we ever have any of those same thoughts or concerns or questions in our minds, to tell us that everything that Jesus brought is better than what they had back then. Whether they were pagans who were living in an idolatrous world of unrighteousness and sinfulness, or whether they were Jews who had followed faithfully the law of Moses, he says what we have in Jesus Christ, what we now experience in him, through the forgiveness of our sins, through the hope of salvation that we have of ultimately living with him forever, everything about Jesus and his will is better than what they had under the Old Testament. It's a book that talks about faith. It's a book that talks about obedience. It's a book that talks about our love for God and his love for us. And he reminds them over and over of many details in comparing the old law, what we would commonly call the Old Testament, to the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the things that we are taught now to follow and to obey as we seek to serve God. And he spent quite a bit of time beginning really in chapter 2, as he briefly mentions it, and it's also in chapter 3 and chapter 4, but focusing beginning in chapter 5 about the priesthood of Jesus. You remember that the priesthood of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, those from the tribe of Levi who followed God were the ones who led their temple worship, first in the tabernacle and then ultimately in the temple. They were the leaders of Old Testament worship. They offered the sacrifices. They were the ones to whom God delivered that responsibility to offer offerings to him. And you would bring them to the tabernacle or to the temple and give them to the priest, and he would offer them up as a sacrifice to God. And that was a very, very important part of the law of Moses, were those animal sacrifices and the priesthood. The priest was the one who was kind of God's representative to his people, the one who stood between God and his people and who could let others know what God wanted them to do and when they had sinned and when they needed to offer sacrifices. And many of those things are revealed in the book of Leviticus, some of them in the book of Exodus, and other responsibilities that were there. But that was just so much a part of the Jewish system of worship and religion that they had become accustomed to that. And you realize that that had been in existence for about 1,500 years, 1,500 years, think about that, 1,500 years, that's the way that faithful people worship God. And now it's being replaced. Now that's being taken out of the way and replaced with a new form of worship, something that is very different, something that doesn't involve the same kind of priesthood, that doesn't involve the same kind of animal sacrifices. We are to offer sacrifices to God, but not the killing of animals like they did in the Old Testament. But for 1,500 years, that's all they had known. And so it's kind of a shock to their system. Just think about that. If this country's been in existence about 250 years, that's just a drop in the bucket compared to 1,500 years. 1,500 years of doing things that particular way. And they don't want to give that up easily. And so the book of Hebrews was written to them to say, what we have now is better. What Jesus offers us is so much better. And so he emphasizes that in this chapter. And he starts to draw a conclusion. If you notice in chapter 8 of Hebrews and verse 1, he says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. He's talking about Jesus, of course, and he's been talking about Jesus as our high priest beginning in chapter 5, and now he's going to start drawing some conclusions in chapters 8, 9, and 10, again comparing what they had then to what we have now under Jesus Christ, talking about how what we have now is so superior. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, this is God talking to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the point that he's making here in these first five verses of Hebrews chapter 5 are very simple. He's talking about our high priest, their high priest in the first century, Jesus. He continues to be our high priest in the 21st century today. And if this world stands for another 100 centuries and the world experiences the 121st century after Christ, he will still be the high priest. And he talks about the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God. Well, that's different. The Old Testament priest lived among the people. Jesus did for a while, but then when he ascended back to the right hand of the Father, he sat down at his right hand, making intercession, he says, for us, as we talked about in chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or for us, we could say. He makes intercession for us. He talks to God on our behalf. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. That's why we pray through him to God the Father. He's talking to the Father on our behalf, explaining things about how it is to live in the flesh, about how difficult it is to overcome the temptations of the world and the power of the devil. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and that's why he can be our faithful high priest. He can say, I know what they're going through. I know how hard it is to say no to sin. But he did it, and he tells us that we can do it as well. And he is therefore a perfect high priest. And he wanted them to understand that. That as important as the regular priest and then the high priest were in the Mosaic system of worship in the Old Testament, as important and as valuable as they were, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Jesus is what we need, and Jesus is what God has given us to fulfill our responsibilities as we seek to worship him. Now, verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews chapter 8 are what I have chosen to call transitional verses. He's going to take us now from this concept of priesthood under the Old Testament to the things that are involved under the New Covenant, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Let's read the verses together. But now he, that's Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. And so what he's telling them there is that everything from the Old Testament that was important and valuable to them, that was a part of how they worshiped God, how they pleased him, and how they served him in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, everything from the Old Testament has been replaced with newer and better things that come to us from Jesus Christ. It's especially clear in the last phrase there in verse 6, where he calls what we have now a better covenant established on better promises. And he'll talk a little bit later in the book, particularly in chapters 9 and 10, about how the sacrifice of Jesus is so superior to the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. They had their place. God used them for what he wanted them to accomplish, as it was a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. But he wanted them to know, and it's preserved for us in the inspired Word of God, for us to recognize that he is our mediator, Jesus is, as we serve God now under a better covenant. He makes a point in verse 7 that if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. That confuses people sometimes, because they say, well, if the Old Testament was from God, how was it not faultless? Wouldn't God have delivered a faultless law? And he's going to talk about that. He's going to explain that in the rest of this chapter and then in chapters 9 and 10 as he makes application of that concept. The point is this, and he'll make that point when he gets over to chapter 10. Let's just look over there just real fast so you can see. In verse 10, or chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They had forgiveness under the old covenant, but it was a conditional forgiveness, dependent on the future sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. Animal sacrifices could not atone for human sin. Human beings created in the image of God, given an immortal soul, an eternal spirit that lives within us, a part of us that when this physical body dies, a part of us that will live on forever, either in the presence of God in heaven or in separation from God in what the Bible calls hell. We have that of all of God's creation exclusively. We have that because we've been created in the image of God. And because we were created in the image of God, we have a special place. We're the highest being of physical creation, higher than the animals. They were given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that creeps on the earth. Man is the highest form of God's creative power and the only part in which an eternal soul was placed. And so as human beings, created in the image of our God, when we sin, when we rebel against God and do things our way instead of his way, that's an egregious thing. It's a terrible thing. for us to say, I know what God says, but I want to do what I want more. That's what sin is. It's a selfish decision to follow my will instead of his will. An animal sacrifice could not atone for human sin, for human rebellion. Sin puts a wall up between us and God. We don't have time to turn there, but Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 talk about your sins separating you from God. We're separated from him not because he's unable to save us, but because we've decided to be rebellious to him. We've decided to do what we want instead of what he wants us to do. And animal sacrifice could not break down that wall of division between God and man that sin had created. It took the sacrifice of a perfect human being. And for a long, long time, there never was one of those. And then Jesus came into the world, born of a virgin, having an immortal soul, but a human body, tempted as we are, but every single time he was tempted, saying to the devil, no thanks. I'm not interested. I don't want to do my will. I don't want to do your will, Satan. I'm going to do God's will. And so at the end of his life, when they put him on trial, they had to create false witnesses to testify against him to try to find some supposed crime that he had committed for which the Romans could crucify him, put him to death. But we know he was sinless. The Bible tells us that over and over again. He challenged people during his life. Which of you convicts me of sin? I can't make that challenge. All of you know me well enough. You could probably all name sins that you know that I've committed in my lifetime. And if you don't know me that well, those who do are aware of those things. But Jesus could not be challenged in that way. And so as a perfect, sinless human being who had the opportunity to sin but chose not to every single time, he shed his blood so that we could be saved. And he established at that time a new covenant. So going back to Hebrews 8 and verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, the reason it had fault is not that it didn't perfectly do what God wanted it to do, but it was never the permanent solution for sin because it involved animal sacrifice and not a human, a perfect human sacrifice, which Jesus finally came to offer. But if it had, it says we wouldn't need a new covenant. But because it could not provide that for us, a place was sought for the second. And then, in the rest of the chapter, and we'll read these verses together, we'll stop at verse 12, but he quotes a passage from the Old Testament. Let's read it together. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Verses 8 through 12 quote for us in their entirety, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And in that passage, the Old Testament, through the inspiration of God in Jeremiah, the prophet, predicted its own replacement with a new and better covenant. The Old Testament itself says that it would be replaced with something different, something new, something better. Sometimes those of us in the Lord's church who teach that we're under the new covenant today and not the Old Testament, we have people who accuse us of not believing the Old Testament. And I want to deny that. We believe everything that the Old Testament says is true and exactly what God wanted the people back then to do. We do believe that it's been replaced by a new covenant, and the Old Testament itself said it was going to be. And it's the people who don't believe that it's been replaced with the new covenant who don't believe the Old Testament, because it itself said there's something new and better that is coming. Now, very quickly, I just want to show you about three passages that remind us that there is value in studying the Old Testament. That doesn't mean it's what we're under today, but there are principles about obedience and disobedience to God, about his rewards for the faithful and his punishment of the unfaithful. There are types and shadows of things that we experience under the new covenant. You really can't completely understand the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament. Let's just look at a few verses. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think they have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The only scriptures they had up to that point was the Old Testament. And so when he tells them to search the scriptures, and the reason they could have eternal life in those scriptures is that because they pointed people to Jesus. The entire Old Testament is one continuous story that points people to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. They needed to know and understand the things that were taught in the Old Testament, because he said, "They testify about me," he says. "They tell you about me, the Savior of the world, the Messiah whom God is sending." In Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, Romans 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For whatever things were written before," that's the Old Testament, "whatever things were written before were written for our learning." We're supposed to learn things from it, "that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." We believe the Old Testament is inspired of God. We believe that it was his will for people back then. It's just not his will for people today. There are things that we can learn from it. This passage says it helps us learn. It gives us patience. It provides for us comfort. It results in us having hope when we know that if we obey God as the people, some of the people then obeyed him, that we can be rewarded as they were rewarded. We're warned that people who disobey him will be punished, as many of them did and were. And so there are lots of lessons we need to learn from the Old Testament. One more, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in verse 6, in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about some things that happened in the Old Testament. And it says in verse 5, "With most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." This is talking about the 40 years from Egypt to the promised land that the children of Israel lived. But notice verse 6. "Now, these things became our examples." Why do we need those examples? "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Every time they lusted after something that was not God's will, they got punished. Every single time. You can read from Exodus where they leave Egypt to the book of Deuteronomy where they're ready, they're right at the line ready to cross in, which they do in the book of Joshua. Read to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and you find that every single time they disobeyed God, they were punished. Those things are written to warn us. Go down to verse 11 where it says, "All these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition." That word means warning. "Upon whom the ends of the ages have come." They're written to warn us. Don't disobey him as they did. And so the Old Testament has many important lessons that we need to learn. And many of the illustrations, many of the examples, many of the word pictures that we read in the New Testament, you really can't completely understand them without a knowledge of the events and people and stories of the Old Testament. But again, the Old Testament said it was going to be replaced with a new covenant. And there were people in the first century who were going back to the law of Moses because false teachers were convincing them. They're sometimes called Judaizing teachers, because they were saying, let's go back to the Old Testament, the ways of Moses. We've known them. It's been safe. It's been right for us to do this for so many years. How can it be wrong now? The reason it was wrong now is that Jesus replaced it with a new covenant. But in a passage like Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he's talking to Christians, telling them not to go back to the teachings of the Old Testament. And there's a really strong warning here. When he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So if they would go back to the law of Moses and try to be justified in that way, he says, you will be punished. God's law for man today is the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to Romans 1 and verse 16, the power of God to salvation. The New Testament tells us today how to be saved eternally. And that's what we need to follow. And that's what we need to obey. Because the Old Testament, that's what Hebrews 8 is teaching us. The Old Testament and everything about it was replaced by things in the New Testament. There are verses in almost every book of the New Testament that tell us that. And I could keep us here till midnight talking about, reading, discussing all of those verses in the New Testament that talk about this is what we're to do today. We don't have time to do that. So let's stay in Hebrews and just look at a few of from there. We won't even have time to look at all of them from the book of Hebrews, but just a few of them. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In the past, he spoke through prophets. In these last days, he says, he speaks to us through his Son. That's not the Old Testament. That's the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. In chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, notice there verses 11 and 12. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. He's saying that the law was changed, and the way that we know that is that Jesus is now our priest and he's not from the tribe of Levi. And so that law had to be changed because that's what the Old Testament taught. People from Levi were those who were appointed as priests. Jesus, according to verse 14, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The only way Jesus could be a priest is for the old law that said you had to be from Levi to be changed. It was, and therefore he is now our priest, even though he's from the tribe of Judah instead of Levi. Going over a couple chapters more in Hebrews chapter 9, I want you to notice there verses 15 through 17. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. That's the same terminology we noticed back in chapter 8. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So again, he's making the point there that Jesus died and his new will, his new testament came into effect after his death. And then finally in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. He took away the Old Testament that he might establish the New Testament. And by that will, verse 10, by that New Testament, that new covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, so going back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 12. What he has said here is very simply that God said in the Old Testament, I have a purpose for this old law, but I'm going to replace it at some point in the future, turned out to be in the lifetime of Jesus, with a new covenant, with a different law, a different testament, a different will for you to obey. I just want to talk real briefly about some differences in the old law and the new. The old law was primarily a physical law, whereas the new law has more spiritual implications. And by that I mean that the Old Testament was God revealing his will to a physical nation, the nation of Israel. Later it divided into two parts, Israel and Judah. But it was God's will for a physical nation. It was their religious law as well as their civil law. Under the new covenant, it is a spiritual one. Then it was a physical kingdom. Now it's a spiritual kingdom. And I want you to notice, especially in this passage that is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8, I want you to notice verse 11 for a moment, when he says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." In the Old Testament, a person was born an Israelite. You were born an Israelite by having Israelite parents. You had nothing to do with it whatsoever. You were born knowing exactly what babies today know, zero, until they learn and they're taught. But in the New Covenant, you're taught first to know God, to appreciate all that he's done for us, and as a consequence of that trust that we have in him, then to obey him. And that gives us, according to what verse 12 says, permanent forgiveness. He says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In the Old Testament, it was a conditional forgiveness based on the future sacrifice of the blood of a perfect human. Only Jesus qualified. Notice again, that's what's meant in chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 15, when it says, "By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." When I was growing up, I heard gospel preachers, one after another, say the blood flows both ways from the cross. It flowed back to the people in the past before Jesus died, and it flows forward to forgive us today. This passage teaches that, that the death of Jesus gave permanent and final forgiveness to those who were saved under the old covenant by their temporary conditional forgiveness when they offered the animal sacrifices that by itself could not take away sin. So both chapter 8 and 9 are teaching us that the blood of Jesus Christ flowed both ways from the cross and forgave them and can forgive us as well. He makes the point in Hebrews 8 and verse 13 in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Why is it ready to vanish away if he died several years before this was written? It's because the old law continued until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Not that it was God's law anymore, but the Jews kept observing it until the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and then it was gone forever. And there's not today a system of religion, even though there are people who call themselves Jews religiously, they don't worship God according to the animal sacrifices and the temple worship and all the things that the Old Testament talks about. So basically what he's saying again in chapter 8 is what he said in the entire rest of the book, and that is that the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is superior and better than anything that they had under the Old Testament. Let's just make a few quick applications of this and then we'll close. What does this mean for us in our worship and service to God today? First of all, are we under the Ten Commandments? Many religious people would say, yes, that's the basis of all of God's laws and we need to obey them. Some people would go so far as to say, well, we're under 9 of them, but not under 1 of them. The fourth one, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, was replaced in the New Testament. And that's true, but here's what I want you to understand. We're not under any of the Ten Commandments because they are the Ten Commandments. Now, that doesn't mean we can lie and bear false witness and steal and dishonor our parents and do all the things that the Ten Commandments say not to do. But the reason that we can't do those things is that the New Testament tells us not to do them. The New Testament tells us to honor our parents. New Testament tells us not to use bad language and take God's name in vain. We're not under any of the Ten Commandments because they are the Ten Commandments. We're under 9 of them because they are repeated in the New, not because they are a part of the Old Testament. We don't offer animal sacrifices today because the one time for all time sacrifice of Jesus replaced those daily, weekly, monthly, and annual sacrifices under the law of Moses. We don't worship on the Sabbath day. That's the 4th of the Ten Commandments, so this is really the same point as the first one. But specifically, I want us to understand that we don't worship God on the Sabbath, which is a part of the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us to worship on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of Christ, not the Old Testament day of worship, which was the Sabbath day. That's why when we take up a collection in just a moment, you're not going to hear anybody say, now you need to give your tithe to God. This is the time we're going to pass the plates. Be sure and put your tithe in there. A tithe was 10%. That was, by the way, both their civil government tax as well as their religious payment to God, because they were united under the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. We're told to give as we prosper and as we determine in our heart, and to give cheerfully, but we're not told how much to give. 10% might be a good guideline. If you want to use that for yourself, that's fine, but it's not a binding amount. The New Testament doesn't bind any amount. We give as we've been prospered and as we decide and purpose in our hearts. That's why we don't worship with instrumental music. It's all over the Old Testament. It's not in the New. That seems strange to a lot of people, and we are questioned about that all the time. Why don't we have that? Is it because we can't afford it? No, it's because God doesn't tell us to do it. And if he doesn't tell us to do it, we don't do it. And so because he tells us to sing, we sing. But he doesn't say sing with musical accompaniment. And again, it's all over the Old Testament, but that's been done away with, and it's not found in the New. That's why we don't burn incense or have candles burning in here. Now, we could burn candles if we didn't have electric lights, if we needed the illumination that candles might give, but it wouldn't be a part of our worship. It would just be something to help us worship the way the New Testament tells us that we can. They probably used torches and so forth in the first century before they had electric lights, but that wasn't part of their worship. It was just to help them worship God. And then the final point that I want to make is that when people are taught about the need for baptism for the remission of their sins, many people will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. We could talk about that in much more detail, but I just simply want to point out to you that he died before the new covenant came into effect. The Old Testament was still in effect until Jesus died. A testament is of no effect until the death of the testator. Jesus saved him before he died, and then he died, and the new covenant came into effect. And the new covenant says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the New Testament after the death of Jesus. Well, I'm out of time, and that covers chapter 8. So I hope that the things that we talked about in this chapter will be helpful for you. It's really an important principle, because what a lot of people try to do today is pick and choose. They take some things from the New Testament, combine it with some things from the Old Testament, and they kind of have this hybrid form of worship that's not pleasing to God, because the Old Testament is completely done away with in its entirety and replaced with new teaching in the New Testament, and that's what God expects us to obey today. So my question for us, for you, is, are you a New Testament Christian? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the Messiah, whom God promised that he would send into the world to be the perfect human sacrifice for human sin and offer human salvation from God to all of us? Will you repent of your sins? Determine you're not going to do those things that separate you from God any longer. You're going to give them up. And then confess that he's not only the Savior of the world, but that you want him to be the Lord of your life. You want to do things his way and not your way. And then to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness, the permanent remission of your sins. They'll be taken away as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. And he will remember them against us no more. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life, and we live faithfully according to the teachings of the New Testament. That's how we worship God. That's how we live day by day. That's how we determine what the work of the church is. That's how we determine how we're supposed to worship. All of these things are revealed to us in the Bible, in the pages of the New Testament. And we follow that, and it's our guide that will ultimately take us to heaven when this life is over. More than anything else in the whole world, I want to go to heaven. And the only way to do that is God's way. And he's revealed that in his book. And we need to believe it. We need to obey it. We need to do what it says. And if we can help you to be obedient to him today, then let us know. We'll help you if you'll let us know your need by coming forward as we stand, sing the song together.